Very important lesson today, lesson 11 in our study on evangelism, going through chapter 9 in John Dixon's book, The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission. We're coming to the end of this study pretty quickly, so let's open up in a word of prayer and then we will move through the lesson for today. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and we count it a privilege to be able to examine your word. We thank you, Lord, for all the books that have been written on the Bible. Of course, they are not authoritative, your word is. But we thank you for those books and for those men and women who have labored to study your word and to put things into writing for our benefit. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us, Lord, to glean your truth from this book, to swallow that which is good and to perhaps critique that which is not so good, if there are such things, Lord. But the end result needs to be that we are more aware of what your word teaches and more obedient in our lives day to day. And so, Lord, in this area of evangelism, I pray that the end result would be that we are a more obedient and faithful church to proclaim your gospel to the world around us. We do love you, Lord, and we're asking for your help in this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're pretty deep into this, right? Chapter 9, lesson 11, page 141 through 154. What I'm about to say by way of introduction is review, because it's something we've talked about quite a bit along the way. But two things seem important to me. They're not the only important things, but it pertains to the lesson today. One is the message that all Christians are to be concerned with the promotion of the gospel and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. You all agree with that? All Christians are to be concerned with the promotion of the gospel and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Most of us, I think I can say for sure, grew up in church traditions, have been discipled in church traditions where this thing is emphasized well. You know, the Great Commission matters and we're to engage. We're to pray, we're to send, we're to go, we're to engage, we're to preach the gospel when we have opportunities to proclaim the gospel. I don't think you need to be convinced of that. Perhaps what is needed, though, is just a little bit of nudging to say, let's do that, you know, faithfully in this valley. But the second thing that I think needs to be said in our day and age and emphasized is that not all are gifted and called to the task in the same way, to the task of fulfilling the Great Commission, nor to the task of proclaiming the gospel. Another way of saying this is that not all are evangelists. Not all have that gift. And the case that I will make later is that not all are called to hold that office, the office of evangelist. The author really doesn't make that case. He doesn't speak of the office of evangelist in a real explicit way, but I think he kind of goes in that direction. I'll say it more explicitly. I think we are to see an evangelist as holding an office within the church, being an individual who ministers the word, but in a particular setting. I have two texts here that really make this clear concerning the diversity of gifts within Christ's body. The first is 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. Now there are varieties of gifts. You see that, right? There are varieties of gifts. Not everyone has the same gift, but they come from the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So here Paul is dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts, and he wants to emphasize this, that there's one God who gives gifts, but he gives them not in the same way to all, but in a diversity of ways. And that's very freeing, I think, to remember that within a local church, that here we are all on the same mission together, right? We're on the same team pursuing the same result, the fulfillment of that Great Commission, the proclamation of the gospel, but we contribute differently because of the way that God has shaped each one of us. Ephesians 4, 8 through 12 becomes very important later in this lesson, but I'll read it now just to put it before our eyes. Therefore it says, when he, Christ, ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, here is what I will eventually argue is that in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. Here he is talking about gifted men, gifted people, so it's not totally disconnected from what is said in 1 Corinthians 12. But in Ephesians 4, he's talking about gifts, particularly as they pertain to offices within the church. Do you notice that the things he lists here are offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds and teachers? These are those who are called to a particular mission, who are commissioned, who are appointed to that task. I will argue at some point, not in this study really, because it's a tangent, the office of apostle and prophet does not exist anymore. Those are foundational offices, foundational gifts that have passed away with the age of the apostles. So, for example, Paul says elsewhere that we are the temple of God, living stones, and we're being built up upon the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets, with whom as the cornerstone? Christ. So there's something foundational about these offices. These men, apostles and prophets, were uttering the words of God, being commissioned directly by Christ, and the church is built up upon that foundation. The thing about a foundation is you lay it once and then you build up upon it and move away from it, right? You don't continue to lay one layer of foundation after the next. Otherwise, what you have is just a big cement block, I guess, and not a building. But instead, we are built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. And so I will argue at some point in our times together that the office of apostle and prophet has passed away, but that evangelists, shepherds, and teachers continue. It has to do with the significance of Christ's first coming, and it has to do with the final way in which he has spoken. In times past, God spoke to us in a diversity of ways, Hebrews 1 says, you know, through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. I had a conversation with a couple of Mormon gals yesterday on my street corner, and really nice talk with them, actually. But the main difference between us and them, I think, is this. They think that, to put it in our terms, apostles and prophets still exist, and that revelation is just continuing, right? Forever, I guess, and ever changing. And what I was trying to communicate to them is that, no, we are to look back to something that has been established. So if you want to talk about the church being restored or renewed, as you say that Joseph Smith did, you know, it needs to be restored to something. We're not to seek to create something brand new. And indeed, those denominations that say that apostles and prophets still exist, they can't help but say new things all the time, it seems. Anyways, that was a tangent. I apologize. My point is this. I do think that evangelists are to hold, that an evangelist it's an office within the church. The word evangelist in the scriptures, it actually appears very infrequently. We talk about evangelism a lot, I guess, but it's a rare word in the New Testament. If we are to give a definition to it, we would say that an evangelist is a gospeler. That's a made-up word that Dixon uses, but here he is making a connection between the word gospel, euangelion, in the Greek, right? Can you hear the word evangelist kind of in there, embedded within it? The Greek word for euangelion, it's referring to the good news, right? The gospel is the good news, but an evangelist is one who proclaims that good news. He's a gospeler, one who preaches this good news that has been entrusted to us. And it appears only three times in the New Testament, twice in Paul's letters, once near the end of the book of Acts. We've already read Ephesians 4:11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. To Timothy, Paul writes, and remember, Timothy was what? What office did he hold within the church? The office of pastor, elder, bishop, shepherd, teacher. I mean, there's different words to describe it, but that's the office he held. But to him, he said, as for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, and do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I would actually argue against Dixon on this point, that Timothy was not an evangelist. He was a pastor. But as a pastor, he was to do the work of an evangelist. And I think that's true of all pastors, that a pastor is to do a very specific kind of work, ministering within a local congregation to an established congregation, preaching and teaching the Word of God in a very full and extensive sort of way. But I believe that it is true that pastors, as ministers of the Word, should also do the work that an evangelist would do. They are pastors and not evangelists, but they, in ministering the Word, should also preach the gospel. They should be gospelers themselves from the pulpit, in their private lives, out in the community. It's a task that pastors also have. Does that make sense? I think Dixon disagrees with that notion a little bit in this chapter, and I wasn't convinced by what he said. It's a minor issue, though. And then the Word appears again in Acts 21:8. Where we read, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the Evangelist. You see, he has that title. He is Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with him. He was one of the original, in my view, original deacons appointed to the task of providing for the needs of the widows in the earliest days of the church. So he was Philip the Evangelist. Dixon also makes a case for this, that in the early church, those who proclaim the gospel were called by other labels besides evangelists. They were sometimes called workers, co-workers, servants, brothers or colleagues, and even apostles. And I see what he is saying here. The technical term evangelist seems to come kind of late in Paul's letters or late in the book of Acts. But early in the book of Acts in particular, we see that Paul is traveling around doing evangelism, being a missionary, proclaiming the gospel, and he has co-workers or fellow laborers with him. What are they then? Well, they're somehow connected to this evangelistic ministry that Paul is doing. Whether they are evangelists technically, whether they hold that office, I'm not so sure, but certainly they are moving along with Paul and seeking to strengthen him in the task and others in the task of proclaiming the gospel. D, under 2, you might get the sense that I want to emphasize this point. It is in bold and it's in all capital letters here. Dixon says on page 143, in contrast to the modern figure of the itinerant evangelist, okay, in contrast to what we might think of when we hear the term evangelist, the itinerant evangelist, many of these New Testament gospelers, he says, appear to have been connected either with a single congregation or with a small cluster of congregations in a geographical region. I think it's a huge point. And it's a huge point for us because I think we tend to have inappropriate notions of what an evangelist is in our modern day because of certain very prominent figures and certain prominent methods that have been employed in the history of American Christianity. He's an evangelist, we say. Who comes to mind? Billy Graham. You guys are quick on that. Who else? Local. Greg Laurie. Okay. And I'm not one to say everything that they do is bad and wrong, but I am also willing to speak kind of critically from time to time where I think there are problems. And I don't know much about Greg Laurie, to be honest with you. And I don't know a whole lot about Billy Graham, but I do know that in our circles, he is usually viewed very favorably in evangelical circles. He was actually a very controversial figure. If you study the history of American Christian, he was a very controversial figure. And the reason it pertains to this point that has just been made here, was he seeking to do good for the sake of the kingdom? I don't really doubt it. Did he proclaim the gospel clearly? He was a pretty gifted and charismatic individual. I don't mean that in a theological sense, but he had charisma. You know, he's a very powerful individual, both in regard to the preaching of the gospel and also in regard to American politics, right? A very prominent figure. You cannot ignore him when you talk about Christianity in America today. But he did really decide to go full force in this way to be an evangelist, but one that was disconnected from local churches. So he had a ministry of his own that traveled around, and it inevitably went this direction. You have to decide, well, how then do we connect to the local churches, right? So here we are doing this thing and filling stadiums. But is the mission of the church to fill stadiums and to make individual disciples of Christ, to send them off to walk as individuals in the world from that day forward? So you have this problem all of a sudden. No, we know that the Great Commission involves the establishment of churches. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them, teaching them. Where does that happen? Local church. Okay, now you have a problem. Which local churches then do we partner with? Which ones? You know, only ones that believe certain things, or can we be more loose? If we say only certain things, then our ministry isn't going to grow very big, right? It's going to be very limited. But if we maybe broaden our scope a little bit and make room for all who say that they are evangelical, maybe even those who say that they are liberal a little bit. Okay, that's okay. How about the Roman Catholics? What about the Muslims, Mormons, so on and so forth? Do you see the problem? Now you have this trouble of deciding where to draw lines. And to be quite honest with you, I think some of these movements over time really miss the mark in that regard. Ecumenism, is that how you say it? Ecumenism. That is the movement of kind of erasing all lines and just working towards all-out cooperation and unity. It really looks good on the surface, right? Can't we all just get along and hold hands and run arm in arm for the sake of the kingdom? It really looks good on the surface and sounds nice, but it's problematic. Here we are at Emmaus. We're a confessionally Reformed Baptist church. We've kind of rejected that ecumenical way. By adopting a confession of faith that draws lines doctrinally, right? So I know that for some of you, maybe, I don't know, I'm speaking critically of a beloved figure, but I think that's okay to say I don't question his motives, and I'm not saying that it's all bad and that no good came from it. That's not my stance, but I think it's okay to think critically about these things too. His point here is a good one, that the evangelists in the New Testament seem to have come from and remain connected to local congregations. And really that is going to be our emphasis as a church, to say we do want to have people proclaiming the gospel in this valley, but we also want to be sure that they're adequately trained up, vetted, encouraged, commissioned to that task, and as they go and proclaim the gospel here in this community, as all of you do it as Christians, but as those who might have the gift of evangelism are commissioned to that task, that they're doing it for the sake of building up the church, thus for the sake of building up the kingdom of God. I appreciate his insight here. Any questions on that, since I just rattled some of you, maybe? It might be worth your time to study kind of where Billy Graham ended up theologically and when it came to his ecumenical ways. You might be interested in that, to see how far he eventually went with that. And I think that's the problem. Once you begin down that road, it's kind of hard to stop. Yeah, Don? Yeah. Church history is fascinating to me. The Northern Baptists, long ago in the days of Billy Graham, there was a split, and guess what the split was over? What do you think of Billy Graham? And more specifically, it was, to what churches does the Billy Graham Association give the follow-up cards to? Isn't that interesting? It's a pretty big question. You know, so here you are in a local area, and people are coming in from that area, and they come down and they fill out those decision cards. It's a huge question. It's a very important theological and spiritual question. Who gets those cards, right? And for those who said it doesn't really matter, they would go in one direction. For those who could say it really does matter, it would go in another direction. There was a split amongst the Northern Baptists in that day over that very issue, you know. But I think we would all agree they need to be plugged into some local congregation. When I speak critically, you guys do know this. I get it. People that authentically came to faith through Billy Graham, they ended up in good churches. They've done great things. I'm not just wiping it all out saying it's all bad. Things aren't that simple. But as we are seeking to do things as a local church and making these decisions on our own, I think we have to think about these important questions. Okay. What about evangelists in the New Testament? The word itself only appears three times. I've pointed that out, but mention is made of those who are giving themselves to the preaching of the gospel again and again. There is an unnamed brother famous with the Macedonian churches. With him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 8:18. Who is this? We don't know. But he had a reputation of doing well in this regard. Isn't that cool? There are three gospelers in Philippi, that is Euodia, Syntyche, and Clement. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The question I have about this passage, Dixon just kind of says they're all evangelists, they're all gospelers, but I wonder, were these women evangelists in a technical sense? It seems to me that they were at least involved in helping in the proclamation of the gospel. Don't you see that in the text? These were companions of Paul. They labored side by side with him in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. I don't know. Again, the question in my mind is the difference between giftedness and ordination to the gospel ministry. That's a question that I'm just being honest with you that I have to work through a little bit more as to how to understand these three here in the book of Philippians. Epaphras, Colossians 1:7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He's a minister, right? He's faithful. He's to be imitated. Local church evangelists here in Philippians 1:4-17, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What does Paul say after this? And I didn't include it in the quote.
He says, like, they're both doing okay, but, like, don't stop them or something.
At least the gospel's being preached. Yeah. So I hope that you see here in Paul maybe the same thing I just did in regard to Billy Graham. You get what I'm saying? Like, there's something not right here. But praise the Lord, people did come to Christ, right? So there is both a critical way about Paul here. He's speaking critically of these men. Some of them are doing it selfishly to make a name for themselves, perhaps, or because there are factions within the church and they're trying to promote their faction. Who knows what the issue was? But hey, at least the gospel is being preached, Paul ultimately says here. We're excited about that. And notice that Dixon makes an argument on 146 that brothers here in this passage, and most of the brothers that the text starts out with, that the word brothers is often used by Paul in a technical way to refer to missionary colleagues. So we use the term brothers or sisters to refer to just all Christians. But Paul often uses the term brothers to refer to those who are kind of on mission with him, traveling and proclaiming the gospel or supporting the proclamation of the gospel. There's also Philip, who is mentioned for the first time in Acts 8 and then also in Acts 21:8. We already have mentioned him, but Philip is called Philip the Evangelist. He was one of the seven devoted to service in Acts 8. And then also Timothy, we've already spoken of him. He was a pastor, I think, but he was to do the work of the evangelist. And then Ephesians 4, here Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, and he makes the point to say that prophets and apostles, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers are there to equip the saints. That is their ministry, that is their work for the ultimate building up of the body of Christ. And so he makes this point. Two things are abundantly clear. Not all are evangelists. And it is the job of the evangelist, along with pastors and teachers, to build up the church. Those are two things that are clear from this passage. Not all are evangelists, and it is the job of the evangelist, along with pastors and teachers, to build up Christ's church. We've talked about this before, but I think it is important. What are the dangers in maybe inappropriately making this comment? You're all evangelists. What is dangerous about that? You're all evangelists. Go and preach. There's many dangers. What are they? Guilt. Okay. Yes, inaccuracy also. So it may be that you're not called, equipped, and ready to do that job, and then to be said to be told go do it, can lead to bad results when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. But the guilt, Linda, I think I've seen it time and again. You know, it is kind of a real burden to not be called or gifted for something, and then to be told you must do it. And then when you find that you don't want to do it, or that you can't do it, or that you're terrified of doing it, all of a sudden you develop this guilty conscience, you know, which is to say, I know I should be doing it because pastor said so, but I just can't. You know, I guess I'm not a good Christian. Yeah.
Well, what do you think of, like, you know, parachurch ministries, like the Navigators, that do evangelism? Like, is that, would you say that's in line with Scripture?
I tend to be suspicious of parachurch organizations. Again, same thing. I know that good has come of it. But I would be much more for encouraging Christians today and churches in our culture to say, let's do evangelism, but let's make sure that it's rooted in, flowing from, coming back to the local church. You know, I commend their zeal and their organization, and, you know, the fact that they are going out and being bold to the gospel, that's all good. But we have to wrestle with this question continuously. Where is the connection with the local church? Because in my mind, the fulfillment of the Great Commission is this. It's the preaching of the gospel and the planting of local churches with pastors, elders, deacons, members, and the ongoing repetition of that process, you know, over and over again. So I tend to be a little suspicious. I tend to be suspicious of parachurch organizations. Now, this I will say, it was mentioned earlier that Dixon notes that most of these evangelists either tend to be connected with one local church or with what? A group of churches. Do you see? I think there is value in coming together with an association of churches and saying, we have this job and it's a big job, one that is too big for you to do, Emmaus, all on your own. Now, us being like-minded and associating with one another in a formal way, let's get together and let's get this job done. Let's cooperate. You see, I think that is appropriate. And in a sense that there's something kind of parachurch about that, but not really. It's still rooted in local congregations. And the way our association would handle that would be to very much insist that there's one local church who's ultimately responsible for the man being sent out or whatever, while other churches come along. Yeah. Okay. Picking the evangelist today, I think this section in Dixon's book is good. I will make some qualifications about it. I think it needs to go a little further. But do you think there are evangelists in our midst here at Emmaus? I think there are. I really hope that there are. But how do we figure out who they are? You know, how does this work? And I guess the same question could be asked for any spiritual gift, right? How do you know who's to do what and who has what spiritual gift? I think the things that are mentioned here kind of apply to that question as well. But finding the evangelists, how do we find them? First of all, the individual is probably going to have a keen desire to tell the gospel to others, right? There's probably just going to be this pronounced desire within them to do evangelism. How did I become a pastor? Well, I had a desire to preach. It was a strange desire. I was terrified at the thought of it at first, but I wanted to, you know, and I wanted to learn how and to grow in that. And that's kind of how calling works, right? A calling of any kind. You find that you have a desire to do something. God rarely calls you, if ever, to do something that you have no desire whatsoever to do. He usually works within your heart to draw you. And I think that's true of an evangelist. They're going to have a keen desire to tell the gospel to others. Also, I think they're going to have the ability to relate well to those who do not yet believe. This is Dixon's comment, and I agree with it. That relational quality is an important one, I think, to be able to go into. It's tough to strike up a conversation with someone, you know. I felt for these Mormon gals who came to my house. I usually am very kind. I'm always kind to them, but especially at first, because I always look at them and I sympathize with them. Here they are with elder whatever, you know. These ladies didn't have elder on their name, elder, and they're like 12 years old half the time, you know. They're terrified, you know. I'm being sarcastic here, but it's hard. It is hard to go and it does certain people are gifted for that and some aren't, you know. And so I think being able to relate well with those who do not yet believe is an important component here. When it comes to evangelism, I think it is important that the person be a mature Christian. Not a perfect Christian. If that were the qualification for being a pastor, I would not be a pastor. But a mature Christian, and here 1 Timothy 3:1-10 is mentioned by the author. And we will go over that passage in just a moment. But that is important, that if someone is going to be ministering the word, ministering the gospel, there has to be something mature about them, an authenticity to their faith, stability about them, the ability to live according to that which they're preaching, having a good reputation with outsiders, and so on and so forth. And also, the evangelist is going to have and forever develop the ability to be clear with the gospel. We've already studied what the gospel is in this book. An evangelist is going to be able to be clear with that. It's not said here, but I think points two and four can be maybe summed up with the word winsome. You know, I like that word. But the ability to relate to people winsomely and to make the gospel that's probably utterly confusing to that individual clear, you know, through being able to connect with them in a winsome way. Okay. And here is what I say about all of this. I agree with what Dixon says about picking the evangelist and identifying that those with the gift of evangelism. But I would put more weight upon the qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3 than the author does. The question at hand in my mind is this: is an evangelist merely a gift, or is it an office? Right? Does that make sense? Is it merely a gift, or is it an office? So if you have the gift of service, is there going to be any like vetting process before you're encouraged to serve within a church? Are you going to have to sit under the eldership for a year? Is your theology going to have to be scrutinized? Are you going to have to be tested as to if you actually have that gift or not? Is there going to be a time where you are brought before the congregation and said, hey, this individual wants to use their gift of service? They're going to be inspected for 3 months, get to know them, see if they meet the standard, if they have the gift, right? And then at the end of the 3 months, are we going to bring you forward and lay hands upon you and say, you know, this one has the gift of service and is now allowed to help clean up after the worship service? Are we going to do that with someone with the gift of service? No. You have a desire to serve, serve now, right? Because it's a gift. Now, what about a deacon? What is a deacon to give themselves to? Service. But what's the difference? It's an office. And so with deacons, they are to be chosen by the congregation. They're to be inspected. There's qualifications in Scripture about deacons. They're to be vetted and they're to be brought before the congregation eventually and commissioned to the office and appointed to the office of deacon. Does that make sense? So both involve service, but the one is a gift. The other is being called to an office. You know, we might say the same thing about the issue of teaching. You know, does a father have to be vetted before he's allowed to teach the catechism to his children? No. But to hold the office of pastor, teacher, and to teach the congregation in that formal sense, there's a process to that. There's qualifications listed in the Scriptures. And I would say we need to think in a similar way about the issue of evangelism or the evangelist. I think there are some who have the desire to proclaim the gospel and give a reason for the hope that is in them. And we all ought to do that freely, right? We all ought to, there's a sense in which we all ought to be about the promotion and proclamation of the gospel if it is a gift of ours. But I think also what we might need to regain in the modern church is this idea of the office of evangelist, to where some are identified as having that gift. They meet certain qualifications. They're trained and vetted. They're brought before the congregation. They're commissioned to go and do this particular work. And I think that work needs to be all about the building up of the local church and perhaps in some situations about the planting of new works locally and even to the ends of the earth. And so I would say that in its highest sense, in its most technical sense, I would argue that evangelist is, it's an office, the office of evangelist. And you ask, well, then where are the qualifications? And we know where the qualifications are for deacon and for pastor teacher in the scriptures. 1 Timothy 3 is right here. I would argue that the same qualifications that a pastor must meet also apply to the evangelist. Why would I argue for that, do you think? What do the two things share in common? Okay, there does need to be accountability, for sure. You're thinking pragmatically, Chuck, that there's good reasons for it. But why would I say that the qualifications specifically given for pastors would also apply to evangelists? What do the two offices share in common?
Teaching.
They're both ministers of the word. The one is doing it in a church, local church context. The other is being sent out with that word to the world. And so this is something that I'm still working through myself as elders. We talk about it from time to time, and we're working it through. But I'm tending in this direction to say that there is such thing as the office of evangelist, Ephesians 4, I think, being a strong passage where it is listed there along with pastor and teacher. Also apostle and prophet. And so I think there is some value to ordaining men to that office and commissioning them to that task. Now, here is what we do at Emmaus. If you're going to be a pastor or elder, you must be ordained. What is a pastor to do? He is to give himself to the preaching and teaching of God's word. Do we also see that there are others within the congregation who might have the gift of teaching but might not be called to ordination? We do see that. And what do we do with them? Say, tough, you have the gift of teaching, but you can't use it because that's only for pastors. What do we do with them? We have a license to preach process, don't we? Where we say, you've been called. You've been gifted in this regard. You may not be ready to hold the office of pastor for whatever reason. No desire for it, no time for it. It just doesn't seem, you don't have the diversity of gifts necessary for it, but you do have the gift of teaching. We do have a process to say, let's get you licensed to preach to where you are vetted and you see, found to be qualified for this and you come before the church and you preach. Doesn't really apply here because Phil and Russell have the license to preach at Emmaus. They went through a process. And the reason doesn't really apply is because they're also elders, you know, so they have that office as well. But we are open to that idea of saying that someone who is not an elder here might have the gift of preaching and teaching, and we would like to encourage them to use that gift, but there has to be a process in place to make sure that they will do well in that regard. I would say that the same thing should be applied to the issue of evangelism. It may be that someday we ordain an evangelist. I don't know. It may be that we do that. But in the meantime, I think it is right and good to identify those within the church who have the gift of evangelism and to say, let's develop a process to where those people are vetted and trained and, you know, and then sent out and commissioned with something similar to the license to preach process that we have here in regard to pulpit preaching. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? You guys might just be irritated with me and being like, what's the big deal, Joe? Just could we just go out and share, talk about Jesus, you know? I hope that you do just go out and talk about Jesus, because that point has been made over and over and over again, that it's everyone's responsibility to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them and to do everything that has been already said in the first part of this book. But I think it's important for us to think very carefully and critically about these other issues, lest we find ourselves going down the wrong path. I've seen it over and over again. It's really interesting. This will be the last thing I say before asking if you have any questions. I've seen churches run into big problems over the issue of evangelism. It's an interesting thing. You would think that it's the one thing that wouldn't cause any problems. We're just going out and telling people about Jesus. But I've seen it over and over again where big problems arise over the issue of evangelism. And I wonder if it isn't because care isn't taken to do things in a decent and orderly fashion in this regard. Okay. Questions, observations?
I have two things. One, you brought up teaching, so like Sunday school teachers here, is that why they're elders and so forth?
Right now?
Yes. Able to teach, but
yes.
Maybe not the gift of...
Yeah, it's it's grown more and more strange to me to think that we vet those who preach from the pulpit to the adults of the church, but in the Sunday school hour with our children, we just say, yeah, go for it. You like kids. You know, there's important instruction going on there, so there has to be some sort of process. Right now, it's the elders who are teaching the Sunday school class, but it has been stated amongst the elders that the intent is not to keep it that way forever, but to begin there and to begin to identify those who might have the gift of teaching, who have a desire to do that, and to make sure that they're adequately equipped to teach our children who are precious to us, who we need to train well. Yes? Sure. Yeah, it's an interesting observation. I've thought of that too, that the Harvest Crusade in Southern California does seem to be a little more rooted in the local church than some other things, which we've already talked about. I think it is a good observation. And I don't know the interworkings of the organization necessarily, but it is a little more rooted in the local church than the Billy Graham Crusade, for example, was. Yeah. Good thoughts. Yeah, Chad.
So would you say that...
Do you guys all know Chad?
Hi.
Everyone, this is Chad. Chad, this is everyone.
Hi.
Okay.
If you did ordain an evangelist, would that person then be an elder in the church?
It's a good question. I don't know. Haven't thought that far about it, Chad, to be honest with you. I don't know. I can't really give an answer to it, you know. Churches don't do this much anymore. I think as I've searched around Reformed churches to find a precedent for this, I noticed that the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, does ordain evangelists and treats them as officers. But I don't know if they would necessarily have to be an elder within the church. I tend to think they would not have to be, but I would not be surprised if they were. You know, that's kind of how my gut on it, yeah. Okay, I need to wrap this up. I hope what you're getting from me is this. We're all on mission. We all have to be concerned with the proclamation, promotion of the gospel. No one is exempt. We're all on the same team, moving in the same direction. Some are uniquely gifted and called to do certain things, namely preach the gospel in a very pronounced way. And I think even within that, there's a gradient. Those who might be called to the office of evangelist, whereas others might be called to support in that or to be involved in preaching and teaching of the gospel out in the community, but in a way that is maybe less pronounced, licensed to preach in that regard. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this group here and their willingness to bear with me as we nitpick and think through specific things, Lord. And I pray that you would help us in this regard. Help me too, Lord, as I think I've been transparent about this, that not all things are clear in my mind still as we work through these issues. But Lord, I pray that here at Emmaus, the end result would be that we would have a very vibrant evangelistic ministry that is biblical, deeply biblical, carefully constructed, and that is fruitful, Lord. And so use us, Lord. Raise men and women up to do the task that you have called them to do for the glory of your name, for the advancement of your kingdom. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.